Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's get into God's Word. 1 John chapter 3. Lord, I pray that you'll sustain me, my lungs, my voice. Just give me the energy and the love as we get into a precious section of your Word. In Jesus' name. Why is John writing this letter anyway? I mean, we've been away from it for a week because I was out with pneumonia. So as we get back into the flow, probably good to remind ourselves what we're talking about here. Why is John writing this letter? We don't have to guess. He tells us, 1 John 5:13, he's writing that we might know that we have eternal life and that we might continue to believe that precious truth. But why does John have to do this? I mean, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. What must a man do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. Accept it, believe it, trust it, and let's move on. Sounds good. Does it always work? Is it always that easy for you? How many of you are pretty comfortable here on a Sunday morning that you know the gospel? Show of hands. Okay, that's most of us. Of those of you who are comfortable you know the gospel, how many of you believe the gospel? Of those of you who believe the gospel, how many of you have said so at some point publicly? And if you just raised your hand, you did it, okay? Now, of those of you who raised your hands just a second ago, those of you who said, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and I'm not afraid to say so, how many of you have ever had a time where you've doubted that very same gospel? Me too. Yeah, all of us. Maybe for an hour, maybe for a week, maybe longer, we've had not just a passing thought, but a really gripping, serious question. Maybe the gospel isn't true. Maybe I've believed a bunch of myths and fairy tales. Or maybe it's true, it's just not true for me. Or maybe it was true for me once. Maybe I was saved once, but then something happened and now I'm not. Me too. And here's the thing, I knew when I asked the question that my hand wasn't going to be the only one that went up. I've only been doing this for 10 or 11 years, and I know enough to know that people doubt. Well, John, at the time he's writing this letter, he's been a pastor 50 or 60 years. If I know enough to know that people doubt, John surely knows the same thing. John knew that we were going to raise our hands because he knows how we are. He knows what we're like. And because he knows how we are, he stops at fairly regular intervals throughout this letter to check in, to see how we're doing and to ask, are you still with me? Are you tracking? Or am I just messing with your heads here? I had a math teacher when I was in college from Taiwan. Nicest guy you ever want to meet, spoke about 6 words of English. So his way of teaching is he'd just walk in, he'd kind of wave, and then he'd write the number of a problem on the board from the book, and he'd start solving it. He'd go through and start doing the proof, the derivation, to show us how you get from the problem to the solution. And every few minutes, he'd turn around. He'd be up there, you know, scribbling furiously, and every few minutes, he'd turn around. You follow, right? And he wouldn't ask, you know, wouldn't wait for an answer. He'd just turn around and go back to writing. And then a few minutes, you follow, right? And then he'd keep going. And I'd be sitting there, no. And it couldn't matter less to him. But he'd keep going and he'd keep going until the hour would finally be gone and the blackboard would be covered. He'd turn around and we'd get the other 3 words. Okay, see you, bye. John doesn't want to be that guy. John wants to be the opposite of that guy because his goal isn't to confuse us. His goal isn't to mess with our heads. His goal is to encourage us and help us clear our heads. So here in the middle of trying to do that, John stops to ask, you follow, right? But he's really asking. Seriously, he really wants to know, are we with him? Are we tracking? Let's read a passage starting in verse 19. By this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. John wants to make sure that we're clear how we know that we're saved. Verse 20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. John wants to make sure that we understand from whom we know that we're saved. Beloved, verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. John doesn't want us to miss the implications because we know that we're saved. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He doesn't want us to be confused about what we know regarding our salvation. And then finally, verse 24, now who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. He wants to make sure that we know that we know that we know that we know that we are saved. That's why he's writing, so that we can be assured of it, so that we can be looking forward to what it means in the next life and genuinely excited about what it means even in this life. So how can we be sure? How can we know? Let's recap. Let's review, because there's three ways John's been talking about. 3 weeks ago, one evidence of our salvation, one way we can be sure, is that we love righteousness and hate sin. That's one fruit of our salvation. We lose our appetite for sin. And then 2 weeks ago, before I got sick, or probably as I was getting sick, second evidence of salvation, we learn how to love and we forget how to hate. Ozzy Osbourne was right about one thing at least. We can tell that we're saved because we love, not have fond feelings, not warm affection, but we can choose, we can decide consciously, willfully, deliberately to put someone else's best interests in front of our own. We can do it practically in a way that's not philosophical or intellectual. It's real, it's tangible. We find that we can and we do love, agape, others. Now we're on our way to the third test. We've covered two, we're on our way to number three, the third evidence of our salvation. He's already talked about it once in chapter two. We embrace truth and reject error. John's heading for that, then he slams on the brakes. He's going for, and we'll get there next week, to talk about if we're in Christ, we can discern truth. We find that we can understand God's truth. We hunger for it. We want to read it. We want to understand it more and more. But before we get there, John says, time out. Are you still with me? You follow? Yes. Now, why does he stop in the middle? Why does he do two and then stop before he gets to three? Why not get done saying what he's going to say and then ask, did that make sense? The answer is he knows how we are. He knew we were going to raise our hands a minute ago. Have you ever doubted? That last question I asked. We raised our hands. John wasn't surprised. And he also knows that if I went on to ask the next logical question, he knows if I went on to ask, how many of you right now here this morning are doubting your salvation? You don't have to raise your hands. But if I did, and if you answered honestly, we'd have some hands up. You know I'm right. You know I'm right, because depending upon what week I picked to ask that question, the hand going up might be yours. If you've been coming here any time at all, you know that there's been a week, there's been a time where you've been sitting in that seat really doubting God's love. You know that. I know that. John knows that. And he knows that if you're coming here this morning and you're already in that place, if you're already in a place where you're questioning, where you're really gripped with substantial doubt, then you might be inclined to take everything that John is saying, the things that he intends to be encouraging, and have exactly the opposite effect and end up despairing. Instead of reading what John has to say and walking away excited and hopeful, which is what he intends, you can read his words a certain way and walk away hopeless and depressed. John knows someone who comes to this letter already in a bad place might listen to him say, hey, we can know that we're saved because we're all about righteousness, and just respond, well, except that I'm not. And we can read what John says, hey, we know that we're saved because we love, and automatically say, but I don't. And if he gets all the way to his third test, hey, we can know that we're saved because we're all about the truth, the person who's already in a bad place is going to say, well, what is truth anyway? And close the book and walk away convinced that there's no hope and God doesn't love them, and what's the point anyway? And somebody wake me up when I'm dead. Feels kind of good. John knows how we are. He knows an object in motion tends to stay in motion. An object that's stuck tends to stay stuck. And once we get to feeling good and condemned, we find excuses everywhere to stay in that place, to justify that belief. That's how condemnation works. It starts with a whisper, and then it comes on like a flood or an avalanche. Did you hear about the couple in Utah last week that got buried by that avalanche? So I'm reading the story, and they both got buried, but the guy only a little bit. He was able to dig himself out. And then his girlfriend, she got whopped. She got really buried, but he was able to find her and dig her out because she had an avalanche beacon. They knew they were skiing in a place where it was at least possible, if not likely, that they would trigger an avalanche, so they brought an avalanche beacon just in case. You know, just in case they triggered one of the deadliest forces of nature, skiing where they weren't supposed to be. Now, John isn't saying we do it quite like that. We don't go looking for condemnation on purpose. But if we find ourselves out of bounds, we could find ourselves buried just like they were, buried under an avalanche of condemnation before we even know it. So John says, hey, let's turn the beacon on right now. Let's make sure we're not headed out of bounds. And if we're already out of bounds, even if we're already buried, let's realign ourselves. Let's let that beacon do its job. Let's let God's word minister to us, dig us out, get us back on track before we give up and just lay down and wait to die. We all have doubts. We're all kinds of people here in this room this morning, all kinds of people with all kinds of doubts. We have them for all kinds of reasons. Physical reasons sometimes. Physical issues can lead to bad thinking, can't they? I've told you before, I'm not allowed to make life-changing decisions after midnight because lack of sleep makes me dopey. Anne is home this morning. Please pray for her. Her back is really messed up. She's home this morning with a bad back. I told Michaela, don't let Mom do anything dangerous because either she's on pain medication and loopy or she's not on pain medication and crazy. Either one of them can lead to bad judgment. Physical issues can lead to bad thinking. Emotional issues can lead to bad feelings. Some people, sadly, have had really bad experiences with their fathers, which can make it hard for them, understandably, to love and to trust God, who says that He wants more than anything to be our Father. Rational issues can lead to bad reasoning. If I start with an assumption that's messed up, I can go on to draw a lot of bad conclusions. If I start with an assumption, a preposition, an all-powerful God would never allow suffering, there's suffering in the world, therefore there's no God. See, rational issues can lead to bad reasoning. Theological issues can lead to bad doctrine. John's been talking about that. But perhaps the most insidious source of doubt, and in turn, the most common cause of our depression and despair when we doubt is spiritual in origin. If physical issues, bad judgment. Emotional issues, bad feelings. Rational issues, bad thinking. Theological issues, bad doctrine. Spiritual issues, though, give us bad understanding of what's happening even in our own hearts. We're all born with a conscience, right? Romans 2 tells us that. Some of our consciences are finely honed. Some of them are rather dull. But Romans 2 tells us even before we're saved, we're born with a sense of right and wrong. The problem is that innate sense of right and wrong we all have, it can get messed up. In fact, it can get messed up kind of easily. Depending upon what we read, what we listen to, our conscience can get aligned to the wrong ideas. That's how we get suicide bombers. That right and wrong switch that we have, if the circuit gets reversed, the conscience still works, but we end up calling good evil and evil good. We have a conscience that can get aligned with the wrong ideas. Even when it's aligned with the right ideas, it can still get messed up. Because 1 Timothy 4 tells us if we ignore it long enough, it'll stop having any effect. We get calloused in our conscience. I did a lot of work years ago in a pet food factory. It smells exactly like what you think it would. Really, really, really bad. And I would tell myself every time that I walked in, okay, if I ignore it for a while, I won't notice it anymore. And sure enough, that would be true until I'd walk home and, you know, in the door at the end of the night, and my wife would say to me, "Oh, where have you been?" Because it was just saturated into my clothes. It works the same way with our conscience. If we ignore it long enough, we don't notice it anymore. Our conscience can have the wrong alignment. We can give the wrong response to our conscience. It's also possible that our conscience can have the wrong focus. For many of us, our conscience is aligned to the past, dwelling on the mistakes that we made long ago instead of the opportunities that we have in the present. Our conscience can also bring us to the wrong conclusion. We can confuse an attack of conscience with a pronouncement of condemnation. See, our conscience, it's like an alarm system. It has to be programmed right. And we have to know how to interpret it so we know what it's saying and what it's not saying. A fire alarm tells us, if we're smart, thinking, rational people, what? We hear a fire alarm, what do we do? Go through that door. Exit the building. A tornado alarm, though, what does that tell us? Go to the center of the building, away from all of the windows. They're both alarms, but they send us in opposite directions. See, it's not enough to know that an alarm is going off. We need to know that it's programmed right. We need to know that it's reacting to a present threat. Remember in the 80s when car alarms were first popular? And after about a week, you didn't listen to them anymore because they were always going off? We need to know that it's programmed right, that it's going to respond to a real threat and that kid's playing stickball, and we need to know what the right response is when the alarm goes off. Otherwise, we're going to run out when we should be running in, or run in when we should be running out, or we're going to ignore it altogether and perish in the flames. And here's the thing. Satan wants to use our own alarm system against us. Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brethren. So he'll poke and prod until he can get an alarm to go off, or maybe just wait around until it goes off anyway. But however it gets triggered, then he's in our ears telling us what it means, telling us what we should do, using our own heart and our own conscience against us. And his favorite trick is to tell us when that alarm goes off, oh, you know what that means? That alarm means it's too late. And all you can do is wait, helpless and hopeless, for the flames to overtake. Remember last year the U.S. and Israel attacked Iran? I mean, it wasn't with bombs and missiles and troops, but Israel and the United States attacked Iran with a computer virus. They managed to get a computer virus into the centrifuges that Iran was using to purify uranium for its atomic weapons program. And the computer virus would take those centrifuges that are designed to spin, and it would tell them to forget to stop spinning. They would just spin and spin and spin and spin and spin out of control. It would take what they were designed to do, and they would do it too well. The centrifuges would do what they were designed to do to excess. They were designed to spin. They spun until they burned themselves out. And depending upon who you listen to, we set the Iran's atomic energy program back 6 months to 18 months. Satan wants to do the exact same thing. He wants to take our hearts, our conscience, designed by God to warn us, and get them spinning out of control until we freak out, or until they burn out, or until we just decide to check out. Don't do it, John tells us in verse 19. By this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I don't think that God really loves me. Stop it, John says. I just don't feel like I'm forgiven. Stop it, John says. I just can't believe I'm forgiven. Believe it, John tells us. It was Paul who said, 2 Corinthians 10, take every thought captive, bring it into the obedience of Christ. Paul wrote it, but it's exactly what John is telling us here. Our thoughts, our feelings, our beliefs, even when they arise from our own conscience, we need to grab them and lay hold of them and wrestle them into submission and test them against the truth. We need to examine even the things that come forth from our own heart. And we need to determine that these things that we think and feel and believe, do they accord with what we know? Verse 19, John says, by this we know, by what? what he just said in verse 18. Let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. When we love, when we do what John just told us to do, when we love, that's how we know that we're saved. If you're in Christ, John is telling us, if you're in Christ, you have loved. That's what it is to be a Christian. Have you always loved? No. Have you missed opportunities? Yes. Can you do anything about those missed opportunities? Absolutely not. So put them aside. Forget the mistakes of the past and answer the question, have you ever agape loved someone? You know, I've always liked Star Trek. Shocking, I know. My favorite Star Trek episodes are the ones where they go back in time to fix the past. You know, they go back in time to make it so that Hitler wasn't born, or so that the girl of your dreams never dumped you, or the Vikings won at least just one Super Bowl. But guess what? We don't have that technology. No one has ever changed the past, even a teeny tiny bit. So why do we spend so much time dwelling on it? John tells us, you know what? Look back just long enough to do exactly one thing. Look back long enough to answer one and only one question. Have you ever loved? If you were accused of being an agape lover, would there be any evidence to convict you? And if there is, even a little bit, then ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I would submit we are capable of agape love. The fact that we did it once means that we have the capability to do it. The fact that we have the capability to do it proves that we're regenerated. We're saved. Verse 19, one way to make sure that we're of the truth is to remember a time that we died to self. The fact that we did it means that we can do it. The fact that we can do it means that we should do it. For a lot of reasons, one of which is because every time we do love, every time we put what's best for someone else before what's best for us, we assure our hearts before God. When we love, every time we love, we remind ourselves that God is real and that He came to save us and that He did save us and that He came to live in our hearts, and whatever past disappointments, whatever past failures, whatever missed opportunities, He hasn't left us. He has not forsaken us. Now, for the person who's reading these words or listening to these words and from a really hurting place, the word that's forming in that person's mind right now is, but Jerry had a chance to fly down to Australia a couple of weeks ago working as a courier. And he noticed on Facebook, he posted the first thing he wanted to do when he got there was to see if the water really does go down the drain counterclockwise instead of clockwise in the southern hemisphere. And it occurred to me, because this is the way my mind works, you know, that only matters if you're not the one caught in the whirlpool. For someone who's in a really bad place, who feels like they're going down the drain, it doesn't matter which way the water is going. And for the person who feels like they're going down the drain this morning, no matter what John says, they're going to find some reason to say, it doesn't apply to me. I hear all that, but yeah, that's for someone else. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, John, but, and John says, stop. But you don't stop. But that doesn't stop. But you don't see it stop. Some of you have had counseling appointments with me that have gone kind of like that. Because verse 20, John tells us it doesn't matter what we say after, but it's going to be wrong. Truth is truth regardless of what we think or believe or feel. Even if our heart condemns us, verse 20, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Truth is truth. And if our heart says that it can't be right, or if our conscience says it's not true for us, that doesn't matter even a little bit. Because who knows better, God or our heart? God. Verse 20, if you weren't sure, it says so in verse 20. God is greater than our heart. God knows better than our conscience. Our heart thinks it knows, but God knows. He knows our thoughts, our actions, our choices, the reasons behind our choices. He knows them better than we know them ourselves. God knows better than our hearts. And And here's the glorious thing. Even knowing what he knows, if we're in Christ, he's decided to forgive us anyway. Knowing what he knows, if we've pled Christ's blood for our sins, he's decided to pardon us, to justify us, to wipe the slate clean and make it as if none of those bad choices or actions ever happened. So with God having done that, why are we still fretting about them? Put it another way, what right do we have to be harder on ourselves than God is on us? Verse 20, God is greater than our hearts. He knows how awful our sin is more than we do. And he knows how weak and lame our excuses are more than we do. He knows the wrath that we deserve more than we possibly could comprehend. And with better awareness and understanding than we will ever have, he still judged Christ's sacrifice to be sufficient. God knows everything about our sin and more. And he decided to forgive us anyway, so it doesn't matter what we say after, but. John says, stop. There's no but. There's no except. There's no you see. Because there's no new evidence. There's no extenuating circumstances or special consideration that's going to convince God to find us guilty when he's already declared us to be innocent. We're like Peter. We've all willingly, repeatedly denied the Lord, but if we've repented, then God has said to us what he said to Peter in Mark 16, come be with me. Come talk with me. Come be my friend. It's okay. Now, did Peter wonder if Jesus meant it? I gotta believe he did. Did he say to himself, I don't deserve this kind of forgiveness? He must have. I'm guessing he even said it out loud to Jesus. But when all is said and done, Peter decided to ignore what he felt and trust what Jesus said. Peter decided to trust in his forgiveness, to trust in his justification, to trust it to the point where in Acts 3, he's able to look the Jewish leadership in the eye and say, hey, you guys need to repent because you denied the Holy One. Peter's saying, you denied the Holy One. Hello, pot, this is kettle, you're black. I mean, how is Peter not a screaming hypocrite? Simple. Jesus told him his sin was forgiven. Jesus told him he was justified in God's eyes. It was just as if he'd never sinned. And Peter had the audacity to believe him. Romans 8:30, God has called us to salvation, and Christ we're justified, and Christ one day will be glorified. Romans 8:31 asks, what then shall we say to these things? Paul says, what do you say after you say that? What do you say that can add to it? More importantly, what do you say that can subtract from it? In Christ we're justified, but what? Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's a rhetorical question, right? Who is he who condemns? Not Satan. He's going to try, but he can't do it. He's got nothing left but empty threats. Who is he who condemns? Not our enemies. Not our well-meaning friends. Who is he who condemns? Not even we ourselves. Not even our own conscience. Who is he who condemns? The only correct answer is no one. And if someone tries to, convince us that we're guilty, even though we're washed in Christ's blood, that's fine. But the verdict's going to be overturned by a higher court, right? Because verse 34, it's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That's why John says, stop. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. Jesus died for my sins, but no. Stop. Just stop. Because anything you say after that is going to be dopey. What right do we have to punish ourselves? What right do we have to obsess over to despair about? What right do we have to spend any time thinking about things that God has forgiven? Things that God has declared, it's like it never happened. Now some might ask, okay, Patrick, you're getting kind of worked up about this. What's the big deal? I mean, a little guilt is good for the soul, isn't it? If someone's not quite sure where they stand with God, well, good, because fear can be a great motivator. Sight of the gallows quickens the senses. And there are commentators who will actually interpret this passage of Scripture very much along those lines. Got to tell you, it doesn't work for me. There's fussy arguments that can be made from the Greek, but I'm going to stand on the big picture here. I'm going to stand on the point that John has been making and continues to make. Jesus went to the cross to restore God's fellowship with man and man's fellowship with God. See, if my heart tries to condemn me and I let it, if I forget that God is greater than my heart and I let my conscience convince me that the sins of my past were too many, too awful, too often, and because of them, God doesn't love me, won't love me, can't love me, well, then Jesus died in vain. That's the net of it. If I reject the forgiveness that he gave his life to purchase, Jesus died in vain. If I ignore the relationship he died to make possible, Jesus died in vain. If I don't bear any of the fruit that Jesus hoped that my life would bring forth, he died in vain. Now let's pause for a moment and allow for the possibility. Our conscience isn't always wrong. The alarm going off might be a very important, very real alarm. It might be the conviction of the Holy Spirit telling us there's something going on that shouldn't be. Our conscience might be saying, hey, there's present sin in our life. There's something ongoing that needs to be dealt with. Okay, if that's the case, deal with it. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God intended to do what? Drive us to God. Pleading the blood of Jesus Christ, clinging to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Conviction should drive us into God's arms. If my heart condemns me, on the other hand, that's the word that John uses. If my heart condemns me and says, don't go to God, you can't go to God, it's too late for God, I'm going to miss out on everything that Jesus died to make possible. Back in 1 John 3, verse 21, Jesus doesn't want that. Jesus doesn't want our hearts to condemn us. He doesn't want us to miss out. He wants us to have confidence toward God. And if we take every thought captive, if we're ruthless in testing what we think and feel and believe against what we know, against what Scripture declares, then that's exactly what we're going to have confidence towards God. Not self-confidence, not false confidence, but the confidence of somebody who knows that they can speak openly and honestly and say absolutely anything without fear and without shame. The idiom in the Greek here is interesting. Confidence towards someone. It's often used in the literature of the period talking about the right of free speech that Roman citizens had. The right that they had to speak their mind. The free marketplace of ideas that's the basis for our own Bill of Rights, our own First Amendment, which is eroding quickly before our eyes. European courts just this week declared that you can be fired for not embracing and supporting homosexuality as a viable choice. We're not more than 5 years behind at our present rate. But whatever happens, we can still have confidence toward God. Whatever the Supreme Court says about our right of speech in this country, we can still go before God confident that we can speak our hearts and our minds without fear or shame. You think about it, it's exactly the confidence that parents want children to have, isn't it? I want Michaela to feel like she can tell me anything, no matter how sad, no matter how scary, completely confident, whatever it is, we'll get through it together. And I really hope as she gets older that she does and that she believes that. Now I'm going to be really honest. She's not here this morning. She's taking care of Anne. But I realized as I was thinking this through, I'm not completely sure Michaela will. Conversation I need to have with her, obviously, but the reason I'm not sure is that there have been three times in the last 10 years, maybe more, but I can point to three distinct times where she's gotten my wrath. I haven't hit her, but I'm a big, loud guy. Me losing my temper scares adults. Me losing my temper scares me. You can only imagine what it does to a little girl. She turns 11 next week, which means I've got 2 years until she's a teenager. Got 2 years to convince her it's not going to happen again. That she can tell me anything and she's not going to catch my wrath. And whatever it is, we'll work through it together. Here's the point. The thing that I desperately want Michaela to believe about me, that she can come to me and not fear my wrath, that's what God wants us to believe about Him. I hope it's true for me. God promises it's true for Him. God's wrath towards us has been satisfied. Jesus bore it on the cross. So we can approach our Father in complete confidence. We will never know His anger. Will He chasten us? Absolutely. God chastens those whom He loves. But He won't rage on us. Verse 21, if we're in Christ, we can go to God at any time, for any reason, without fear. And more than that, verse 22, if we're in Christ, we can go to Him anytime for any reason, asking Him anything, and our prayers will be answered. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. So how come the guy on the west side won the lottery and not me? Because that's not how it works, right? Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. It doesn't mean we're earning the answers to prayer that we want. It's not a quid pro quo, give to get kind of a thing. Obey me and keep my commandments and I'll give you a cookie. No, God's not Santa. He gives us the toys that we ask for if we're good, and He gives us a lump of coal if we're bad. No. What John is saying is if we have a relationship with God where we're doing the things that He's asked us to do, doing the things that we think will please Him, even if He hasn't specifically asked us to do them, over time, what He wants is going to be what we want, and what we want is going to be what He wants. His will become our will. I spent yesterday very, very focused on loving my wife because her back is nuked, and please pray for her. But because her back was just completely in spasm, I was trying to pay really close attention. If she asked for ice or meds or food or whatever, I wanted to be right there with it. And I was trying to anticipate what she would ask for even before she asked for it. I tried to think back to when I've had back trouble and put myself in her shoes. Is she going to want to change clothes? Is she going to want to get in the shower or sit outside or try to walk around the block? And even the things she wasn't asking for, I tried to really get inside of her head and know and do her will even before she knew her will. And that's the relationship God wants to have with us. And here's John's point. When we pursue that, when we really actively lean into it the way that I was with Anne yesterday, not laboriously, not out of fear or obligation, but joyfully, when we delight ourselves in the Lord and pay attention to Him the way that we do a lover, He'll give us the desires of our heart, because our heart will be joined to His, and what we want will be what He wants. And when we say, not my will, but thy will be done, we really mean it. And even the specific things we ask for, like relief for my poor wife's back, we ask with an open hand. We say, God, this is what I think I want, and this is what I think I need, and please do this, unless it's your will to do something else. Because if you want to do something else, I know it's going to be better, because that's who you are. You're the God who does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we ask or think. And none of this is a new doctrine John is laying on us. It's right out of the gospel he wrote 50 years earlier. John 16:23, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He'll give you. What we ask in His name, according to His character, according to His wisdom, according to His will, we'll get. And that's not just a promise to the apostles. That's a promise to every believer. That's a promise to you and me. It's a glorious promise. And it's a promise we miss out on completely if we convince ourselves that we're not worthy of the relationship that Christ died to make possible. If we manufacture some idea in our hearts to exempt ourselves from it. Verse 22, whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And then it's like John says, wait, I know what you're going to say and don't say it. Let me finish because I'm not talking about dietary laws or ceremonial laws or any of the other parts of the law that Jesus came to fulfill. I'm not even talking about the Ten Commandments because you know what? You lied, you lusted, you're lazy, you committed larceny. You've broken all the commandments and that's not the point. The confidence we have towards God has never been a function of law keeping. No one can keep the law. No one could keep the law. No one has kept the law except Jesus. But that's not John's point. John's point is we don't earn God's love. We enjoy God's love. If we obey His commandment, singular, verse 23, to do what? To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then love follows. And suddenly we're right back where we started. Verse 23, this is His commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And there it is. Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the aorist tense. Something that occurred in the past, it's done, it's over. Maybe it was a point in time, maybe it was a period in time, but we've believed on Him. We've trusted Him for salvation. We raised our hands and said so. And because of that decision we've made in the past, because of the regeneration that happened in us when we made that decision, we love. We love one another. Present tense, continuing action, ongoing love. Mark 16, the greatest commandment is what? You know. The greatest commandment is love God, and the other is like it, love one another. The other is like it. It doesn't just resemble it, it's wrapped up together in it. It's two sides of the same coin. Galatians 5, 6, the Christian life is faith working through love. When we love God, trust God, put our faith in God, we will then love our fellow man. That's how it works. We believed, so we love. And the fact that we love proves that we believed. It proves that we're His, sealed by the Holy Spirit, adopted by His Father, engaged to the Son. Of the many great things that Chuck Smith has said, I think my favorite is never trade something you know for something that you don't know. And brothers and sisters, the thing that John wants us to know and to cling to this morning, know that you have love. If you're in Christ, then you know. And you know that you know that there's been a time. Forget not many times or not enough times or I missed that one time. There has been a time that God's agape love overcame your selfish sin nature and you prioritized someone above you. You served someone, not to get anything, but just for the sake of loving them. If you're able to do that, if you're able to love, it means that you've believed God. If you're able to love, it means your salvation is secure. That's how it works. It's not what we think or what we believe or what we feel. It's what we know. Because verse 24, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him and He in him. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and every time I agape love someone, I prove it all over again. We'll talk more about verse 24 next week because John is kind of beginning a new thought even as he's wrapping up this thought. But the thought that he's wrapping up very simply is that the truth of love should overcome whatever thoughts or feelings or beliefs that come from my heart or come from someone else's lips that call my salvation into question. I mean, if I don't love, I don't need the Holy Spirit, right? I can hate in my own strength. I can be callous and indifferent on my own. I don't need God for that. I've got apathy pretty well wired. But as soon as I love, I've proven that I have the Holy Spirit. It's the only way I can love. As soon as I love, I've proven that I have the Holy Spirit. And the only way I get the Holy Spirit is by believing and being saved. So if you're here this morning and you doubt, or you wake up tomorrow morning, not sure if you're saved, John's got a very simple remedy. go love someone. Because every time you love someone, you're forced to acknowledge that you're living Galatians 2:20. That you're crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life that you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Loving proves that. Maybe you're here this morning, you've been twisted in all kinds of knots and condemnation for weeks. You're here, but you can't read your Bible, you can't pray, and you're utterly convinced that something has driven a wedge between you and your God. John says, go serve someone. Because every time you serve someone, not because you've got to, but because you get to, every time you serve someone, you know you'll experience the truth of Philippians 2:13, that it's God working in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And if God is working in you, he can't be so very far from you after all. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling forgotten or neglected or abandoned by God. John says, try going out of your way to remember, to help, to be present for somebody. Because every time you do, every time we die to self, the Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, bears witness with our spirit that we are, that we really, truly are children of God. Heavenly Father, would that we would cling to that truth. Never lose it. Never lose sight of it. Never forget it. Never forget to allow it to be our strength and our foundation. The truth of our salvation, the reality of your love for us, and the evidence of the love that we have for others that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that you died for our sins and you live in our hearts. At the beginning of the service, I asked how many of you know the gospel. How many of you believe the gospel? How many of you are willing to say, I know and believe the gospel? And I really wasn't meticulously inspecting to see whose hands were and weren't up. And maybe, you know, you've got bursitis in your shoulder, and that's why. But if you're here this morning and the doubts that you've had have really separated you from God, and you're genuinely not sure that you are his, you can't think of a time that you've loved. You're convinced that you're outside of God's love. Why not fix that right now? Why not remedy that right now? Whether the sin that you're focused on and obsessing over happened on your way to church this morning or happened 50 years ago, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We go to God in the spirit of repentance and we say, and you can say it right now with me, God, I am sorry. I wish that had never happened. And I beg your forgiveness. And I know that Christ died to make that forgiveness possible, to purchase a pardon for me. Lord, extend that pardon to that sin, to those sins, to that situation, to this thing that I haven't been able to let go of. Lord, I give it to you now. I release it to you. You are greater than my sin. You are greater than my heart. And your forgiveness is greater than any condemnation. Cover this in your blood, that I might be yours, completely yours, forever yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.